Galatians chapter 5. We're covering the whole of the whole chapter this evening, finishing off this series of studies. And this evening, we can say that the message is our hope in the midst of trials. Remember that Lamentations was written by Jeremiah the prophet, who served God in the nation of Judah for over 40 years. Through the reign of four kings, throughout that long ministry, he saw spiritual decline, and he saw the coming judgment of God. He knew that the nation could not be spared anymore. The judgment of God was sure to fall. So with such heaviness of heart, he called out to the people of God to repent if at the last moment God would relent. It was all dependent on a readiness to repent. But the people refused to repent. They went head on in their godlessness, in their unrighteous living, ignoring the warnings of God. And sure enough, the time came when judgment fell upon that nation. The Babylonians came, and over a period of 20 years, three major attacks were launched on Judah. The first time, the nation was battered. Young people were taken away. And we know among them was young Daniel and his friends. They were taken away to faraway Babylon. And a few years later, the puppet king who was left there listened to the bad advice of his friends. And they tried to throw away the yoke of the Babylonians and try to align themselves with the Egyptians, thinking that they could overthrow the Babylonian yoke. Of course, Babylon was furious, and they came and attacked. And this time, Ezekiel and others were taken away. And then, after a few years, there was rebellion again. And this time, Babylon was terribly furious. And they came and thoroughly destroyed Jerusalem, killing so many. So many died. And so many others were taken away, prisoners. Families were separated. And people were taken away, especially the young people. Now, we cannot imagine what a war situation is like, and especially a prolonged war. We cannot imagine the terrible sufferings of the people. We cannot imagine the heartaches caused to families that were separated, those who died, those who were taken away. So you see now that in such a situation, Jeremiah lived through and saw everything coming. And so when everything had happened, Jeremiah, who was given a choice to follow the people to Babylon or to stay back in Jerusalem, chose to stay. Even though there was only a small group of people left, he knew that not everybody could go, and he chose to stay. Perhaps that is a lesson for us. We don't want ever to stop anyone from emigrating anywhere. And I believe it is wrong to make people feel guilty if they want to emigrate. Because the whole world is the Lord's. And everywhere in the world, we can have the Lord's presence, and we can serve the Lord there. And we must give people the liberty to be led by the Lord as well. So don't tell me that God leads you and gives you guidance here, and God do not give guidance to those who go away. So never ever bind people's conscience. Never make fellow brethren feel guilty when they feel led by the Lord to go elsewhere. But what I want to say to you is this. Do give a thought to the needs of our homeland here. Not everybody can go. And therefore there would be a need for people to be here to preach the gospel. Do give a thought to the need of the gospel here. And here Jeremiah chose this path. He remained. And as he stood back and observed the devastation of the nation, his heart was stirred to such great sadness. And he suffered along with the people, and his heart was also with the people. Remember, he was part of the people, so he would have family members who have died. He would have faced the similar devastation of farm and property. He would have suffered along the way together with the people. But over on top of that, you must remember that he was like a spiritual father to the nation. All the prophets had been prophesying falsehood. They had been prophesying those things that God did not give them. They were saying things that were pleasing to the ears of the king and other people. Only Jeremiah stood faithful. Of course, there would be a handful of other prophets who were faithful, whom we are not told about. But Jeremiah virtually stood alone. And being the sole preacher who remained faithful to God, when all this happened, he was not going to feel happy that the people deserved what they got. No, as the spiritual father of the nation, as a minister of God, he was so burdened with the situation. He was concerned that God's specially chosen people were being humiliated in the sight of the pagans around. He was concerned that the only place in the whole world where God was truly worshipped had been destroyed. He was concerned that the glorious people of God was now being despised by the people around. And of course he was concerned for the glory of God. So this was the man who now identified himself with the nation in their suffering and seeing it from the perspective of a preacher of God's word. And in this book of Lamentations, he deliberately wrote in poem to express himself, and it's basically a lamentation. Throughout each chapter he laments. It's a funeral song. He's crying over the suffering and the death of a people and a nation. So it's lamentations throughout until the last chapter, which we are dealing with tonight. And he used the method of writing in acrostics. In other words, there are 22 alphabets in the Hebrew language. He used one alphabet to begin the first line of the poem. He used the next alphabet to begin the second line, and so on all the way until the 22 alphabets are finished. So you have the first chapter consisting of 22 verses. You have the second chapter consisting of 22 verses. And in the third chapter, he used 3 verses for each alphabet, so that there is a total of 66 verses. And then in chapter 4, he returned to 1 verse per alphabet. So you have 22 verses. So all those we have covered, by God's grace we have worked through week by week. Now we come to the very last chapter. And you notice that there are also 22 verses. But what you need to note are some differences. In this last chapter, although there are 22 verses, they are not in acrostics anymore. He does not begin the first line with the first alphabet, the second line with the second alphabet, and so on. So that's the first difference. Then secondly, you note that the content is no more just mere lamentations, crying over the sufferings and the loss of the people and the nation. Instead, it is thoroughly a prayer from beginning to end. From the very first word, he turns he cried to God, "Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us." And all the way to the end, you look at verse 19, "You, O Lord, remain forever." This is actually a closing prayer. And instead of prolonging the study of this chapter by dividing it into two or even three sections, three parts, three different messages, we decided that perhaps we would cover the whole chapter, since it is a closing prayer, and since we have dwelt at length portion by portion, working through the other chapters. Let us cover the whole chapter tonight. And let us see what may be learned from this chapter. Now this chapter shows to us that our hope in time of trials lies not with ourselves, not with the people around us, not with the circumstances. Our hope lies only in our God. It shows that in the midst of trials, when you have attempted everything, and when you have thought of every other possible things to do, and you cannot think of anything else that you can do, you have done everything, and you have thought through everything, and you cannot find any other way out, there is still one thing you can do. And there is still this one thing you must do, and that is to pray. There are two elements that are prominent in this prayer. Firstly, there is confession of sins, verse 1 to verse 16. Secondly, there is trust in the Lord, verse 17 to verse 22. So let us look at each part in turn. There is first confession of sins. Jeremiah poured forth his heart before God, laying before God the present situation. It reminds us of the time when Hezekiah the king received that threatening letter from the Assyrians, and he, under the advice of Isaiah the prophet, brought the letter and went into the temple and literally opened up the letter before God and prayed, "God, look, this is what they are writing. This is what they are doing to us." And God heard their prayers. God told them what to do. God delivered them. Here, Jeremiah did not have a letter to lay before the people. What he has is the situation. It is the reality of the situation. There is no need to write anything. He just laid before God whatever that was the situation around at that time. And see what he said. See what he said. Firstly, he said, "God, look at the situation politically." Then he said, "God, look at the situation socially. Then economically, then spiritually." Now, first, politically. Verse 2, "Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens and our houses to foreigners. We are no more ruling over our own country. We no longer are the owners of our property. We are now being ruled by foreigners. And foreigners are our masters. They are the owners of those property." Then socially, there is no peace. There is no security. There is no more the normal comfort of love and trust in one another. He says in verse 3, "We have become orphans and waifs. Our mothers are like widows." Now while of course there were literal orphans and literal waves, those without home, without family, were walking about scrounging for a living in the streets. And while it is true that there are many who have become literal widows, we must see here that Jeremiah is going beyond just describing what has become of many of the people, but he's rather in a figurative way saying, "Look at ourselves. We don't have that family love between us anymore. We don't have peace in the nation. We don't have that security that we used to enjoy. That is what has become of us socially." Then economically, Jeremiah is saying, "We have to pay through our nose everything, every single thing, and every basic thing. If we have to pay for luxury cars, or air conditioning, or whatever else that can be dispensed with, that is a different story. But if we have to pay for the rice we eat, for the oil we need, for the salt and the sugar, for the water we drink, then that is tragic. We thought that should come easily to us, without which Life would no more be comfortable at all. And this was what happened at that time. Verse 4, we pay for the water we drink. You see, instead of just putting in the bucket, drawing out the water from the well, here we are, we have to pay to get the water that we so much need. It is a basic necessity, and yet we have to pay for it. Now remember, those were not the days when water needs to be, raw water needs to be channeled somewhere, and then needs to be treated, and then you pay for the treatment of the water. Now those were not the days like that. Those were when people dug their own well, and that is their water. And now they ended up having to pay for the water which they used to drink. And then we are told that even the wood that they use for cooking had to be bought at a price. And it's not a case of people selling by the roadside. There would be perhaps people taking advantage of the situation, going around to the woods nearby, collecting wood and selling. And you are forced by circumstances to buy if you are unable to go to collect yourselves. But I believe that the situation was more that anyone who went anywhere to collect any wood had to pay for the wood they collected, because the land was no more regarded as theirs. The land was regarded as under the foreigners. So that was the situation. So you see here that economically that was the problem. And you see now that even the attempt to try and get decent, honest work was thwarted, was prevented by these people, because they were just making life so difficult for us. It is as though the enemies are pursuing us right to our heels, such that we have no peace at all to earn a living, and we labor and have no rest. See, that was the situation. So politically, socially, economically, then spiritually, verse 6, we have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Now what was wrong with that? This was a theocratic nation. And although they had asked for a king, it was still basically a theocracy. The king had to listen to God. And this nation alone was God's specially chosen people. They had God's word. The prophet spoke God's word to them. They were worshipping the true God in the temple in Jerusalem. And this nation had that duty of trusting in their God under all circumstances. But what had happened was, their trust in God had gone. They were trusting more in themselves and their own cleverness. They were forming political alliances. One moment they trusted the superpower in the north, namely Assyria. And it turned out that the Assyrians could not be trusted and attacked them, the northern nation. And the southern nation did not learn the lesson. They thought that they could trust in Egypt in the south, the next superpower. And yet Egypt was no help to them when the Babylonians came. So they have not learned. Spiritually they were so bad, so declined to such a state where there is no trust in God. That was why they trusted in their cleverness and their political alliances. Then they were bearing the sins of their fathers. Our fathers sin and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Now two things must be said about this. Take note that when we sin, the sin has bad effects on us and those around us, those we are associated with. Sin always has adverse effects on those who are associated with us. Okay? Now this does not mean that those who are affected are guilty, because you are guilty. God treats each person according to the sins he has committed. The father has to bear his own sin. The son has to bear his own sin. God does not say, your father is a sinner now, I'm going to punish you for him, for his sin. No. No. The clear teaching of the Bible is each has to bear his own sin. But the effects of sins are different. The father's sin will affect him, but it may also pass down to the next generation and the generation after and the generation after that. And often it spread a number of generations. Although God do not treat those later generations as guilty for the sins committed by the first generation, nevertheless the bad effects of sins are felt by subsequent generations and by others associated with us. Now that is one point to note. So distinguish between the effects of sin of others and bearing the guilt of our own sin. And secondly, we must note that this is also indicating how bad the situation had been as far as their spiritual state was concerned. Their fathers sinned against God. The second generation should have learned and returned to God. But the second generation did not. And the second generation continued to sin, and in fact continued to sin worse than their fathers. And that is the point that must be noted. But you say it doesn't say that clearly. You're only seeing that that is a possibility, a possible implication. But you must not neglect this implication. And you must also consider the fact that Jeremiah was the same prophet who wrote the book of Lamentations as well as his other book, the book of Jeremiah. And this is where I'd like to direct you to his earlier book, Jeremiah 16. You turn to Jeremiah chapter 16 and then look at Jeremiah 16 verse 12. And Jeremiah says this, and this is God's word to the people, starting from verse 11. Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. Verse 12. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. That was God's complaint against the nation. You're worse than your fathers. You continue on their sins and you are worse than them. And remember what Daniel prayed about in his exile in Babylon. Daniel, the prophet of God, who rose up high in the palace of the king. And in his prayer to God in Daniel chapter 9, we read this in verse 8. Daniel confessed his sins and the sins of the people. He was again acting like a representative to the Jews, just as Jeremiah was acting as a representative to the Jews in Jerusalem. Daniel was in Babylon and he prayed this prayer in verse 8. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. See now? Daniel is saying, we this generation have sinned against you, and not just this generation sins. Our fathers sins against you and we are sinning against you. So this second thing must be noted about what is written in verse 7. So politically we are suffering for our sins, socially as well, economically and spiritually. And there is another cycle of laying before God the sufferings of the people. Again, socially, there is no comfort and no security. Verse 10 and verse 11. Our skin is hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. They ravish the women in Zion, the maidens in the city of Judah. And then politically, the nation was being brutally treated. The people were being oppressed. Look at verse 12 and verse 13. Princes, the leaders, were chopped to death, were put to death and hung up. Their bodies were hung up high. And then look at the elders. They are despised. While we respected our elders, look, these foreigners who are ruling over us, they have no respect for our elders at all. And then spiritually again, we have no guidance from our own elders. Verse 14, see, they have ceased gathering at the gate, and there is no more joy in the hearts of the young people. And you see now that we were once a glorious people. And people recognize that in our nation, the true God, Jehovah, was present and was being worshipped. And we are the special people of God. But what has become of us? Verse 15, the joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. There is no more glory. Not only is our king no more ruling, not only is our nation under the aliens, but we have lost our glory as the specially chosen people of God. Now, the conclusion comes in verse 16. There is the confession of sin. The crown has fallen from our head. Then, here is the climax. Woe to us, for we have sinned. And that is what we are arriving at. Jeremiah is laying his heart bare before God. He's asking God, look at our nation, look at our people, see how we are suffering for our sins. Look at the suffering from this angle and that from that angle. Look at the suffering again from this angle and from that angle. And he displays before God from various angles the sufferings of the people. And then he says at the end of verse 16, we are responsible for the sufferings that we are facing now. We sinned against you. We deserve this suffering. Now the whole point of pointing this out is to say, in the midst of trials, search your own hearts. It is not for others outside to judge you and say, you are suffering because of certain sins in your life. Now how do you know what sins? Now, often even the righteous, the most righteous, have to suffer for their faith. It may be that God allowed suffering to come to a really righteous person for reasons that we do not know. And it may be that it was God's purpose to show forth his glory through the life of this faithful person who is suffering. So it is not for outsiders to judge us. Don't ever judge people and say that he suffered, it must be because of certain sins. You cannot be sure. It is a possibility, but you cannot be sure, and therefore don't dogmatically point a finger at people. You remember Job? Job was a righteous man. He was not perfect. He was a sinner like us all. But Job wasn't suffering because of any particular sin. God was going to show forth his glory through the suffering of Job. So it is not for anyone outside to judge you, to say that there is certain definite sin that you are being paying for now if you are suffering. Now while it is not right for outsiders to judge you, but it is always safe for you yourself to examine your own heart. It is always safe to see if there are sins that you must confess before God. And you will discover that whether there has been obvious sins or not, there will always be sins in your life that need confessing. Remember Job again? He offered up burnt offerings for the sin of his son, in case his sons have sinned unintentionally, even in unintentional sins. So what we are saying is there is always room, there is always place for us to examine our own lives, examine our own hearts. Let us not commit whatever other sins we are seeing in others. Let us confess our own sins before God. Let us keep our conscience clear before God so that we can have a clear conscience before men as well. Let us search our hearts and confess our sins before God. Now, any sins confessed, any true, humble and contrite spirit in God's children is well-pleasing to the Holy God. Don't ever say, you know why Christians are so morbid? You know, look at people like David Brainerd. You read his diary, you know, you feel so depressed. Now, when you talk like that, it shows a lack of spirituality in you. It shows a lack of desire to be bearing the image of the Savior you profess to believe. You are not attempting to reflect forth the holy character of your Father in heaven. All children of God should always be attempting to be like their Father in heaven. All should be trying to be more having the character of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And always, there is place for us to search our own hearts, not in order to be morbid, not in order to go around with a long face, but always with a view that it is safe to examine our hearts, it is safe to put to death sin, It is safe to confess sins before God. And then when we do so, you discover that instead of feeling morbid and depressed, you discover the smile of God is upon you because you are attempting to live a righteous life before Him. You can go about your daily living with a clear conscience. And that is why the smile of God is upon you. And of course, God will use a vessel that attempts to be holy. You don't expect a vessel that is unholy to be used by God. Now, of course, in a sense, we are all not perfect. We are all not holy. But God certainly knows our heart, knows our intentions. God knows what we desire deep down in us. What is the longing of your heart? Is there a longing for greater holiness, greater likeness to our Savior, Jesus Christ, greater likeness to our Father in heaven? Now that is well-pleasing to God. Any longing for greater holiness, greater righteous living is pleasing to God. So there is confession of sins. Then we move on to the last section, verse 17 to verse 22, trust in the Lord. Now it is one thing to acknowledge that mistakes have been made. It is another to see it as sin. And when you see it as sin, it means that firstly, the first and primary person you have offended is the Holy God. It is not just a mistake that you have made. It is not even offense caused to individuals. It is first and foremost our wrong against our Creator. Now we must see it that way. When we are saved, we are no more our own. We have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And God desires His children to be faithful and to be obedient to Him. And when we fail to obey Him, He will chastise us. And that is why even Christians suffer. But you see now, there is a difference between the judgment of God on an unbeliever and the punishment or chastisement of God upon His children. Parents punish their children because parents love their children. Parents punish their children because He wants their children to improve and be better in their character. But when God chastise, or when God punish the unbeliever, it is judgment. It is no more a correction. It is no more just for their good. It is a punishment upon those who rightly deserve it. And that is why, don't be surprised that Christians have to go through many trials, many sorrow in this world. And often when we detect that we are suffering because of certain sins in our life, it is always good to repent before God. Repentance means you agree. You can see and you agree that you have sinned against God. And then you confess it before God. So the agreement, the understanding in the mind, in the head, is now brought a step further where we confess it to our God. And then we have that desire in our heart to break away from that sin and from now on to live right before God. If there is that genuine inner understanding, confession and turning from sin, God notes it and says, this person has repented. While others can say everything they like, but God knows that this is a truly repentant person. You remember again Hezekiah, when he shed tears because he knew he had to die soon. The prophet was sent to him and say, go and speak these words to him. And God gave him an extra 15 years. Why? Because God had seen his tears. God knew that there was true repentance. Consider the case of David when he committed the terrible, terrible sins, not just one sin, sins of murder, adultery, adultery followed by murder, Bathsheba, adultery, then the murder of her husband. David was responsible. David arranged for the husband to die, you see. And when the prophet confronted David, David said, I have sinned, you see.
And to us, reading just one sentence so quick from David confessing his sin seems hollow. Can it be believed? Now we have such doubts because we are wicked ourselves. And often our confession of sin is hollow and we do not mean what we say. But in the case of David, understand this, that God knew his heart. And look at Psalm 51 which he wrote, confessing his sin before God. He suffered so much because of his sin. He had a bad conscience. His witness was broken. He could not be a good witness anymore. And he knew that he had sinned against God. And he came to a realization of how filthy he was, that he confessed that he was conceived in sin. Now look at this as the background. So although we are given only one sentence from David when confronted by the prophet, we must understand that God saw through that one sentence was the expression of a genuine repentance. That's why David did not have to die for that terrible sin of adultery and the terrible sin of murder. He should have been stoned to death, regardless of whether he was king or not. But God had greater things for him to do. God wanted to spare this servant of God. Why? Because it is God's prerogative, God's right to forgive whom he wants to forgive. And he saw true in David genuine repentance. What God wants is genuine repentance. And when we turn to God, trusting in him to forgive, we know he will forgive. Remember another occasion when David did the foolish thing of trusting in his ability and his army. And even his commander-in-chief, Joab, told him, don't do this. You know, why want to count the number of fighting men in the nation? You see, it's displeasing to the Lord. But David was adamant. He ordered for it to be done. And straight away, what happened is, he was convicted of his wrong. The prophet approached him and gave him three choices. You can choose the punishment that you need to receive from God. And David did not want to choose. David left it to God. And David's word was that it is better to fall into the hand of the merciful God than into the hands of man. He knew that God is holy and just, and he must punish our sin. He must punish us for our sins. But at the same time, he knew that God is a merciful God. He's not a fickle God, and he's not a cruel God. He's not like a man who will, you know, really rub it in. No, he knew that God is a merciful God. So since I deserve punishment, I rather let myself be punished. God, whatever I deserve, because I know you are a merciful God. I fear falling into the hands of men. They are so fickle and so wicked, and they are so inconsistent, and they can really do me harm. But I prefer to fall into your hands. Now understand this truth about God. And bottom line, we must understand the effects of sin upon us. Look at verse 17. Because of this our heart is faint. Because of these things our eyes grow dim. Because of Mount Zion which is desolate with foxes walking about on it. Now what is he saying? Jeremiah is saying, because of our sins, we have no more sense of mission in this world. In the past we were a glorious people with God present in our midst, you see. But now we are no more. We have no more mission. And we don't have a clear vision. We say Wawasan 2020 for our nation. But Christians don't follow the world. However noble that vision may be, Christians have a greater vision from God. It is God's glory. It is God's command. And after all, have we not been given the Great Commission? Is that not a more noble, higher vision than a political vision? Now we need to see it that way. We have a better vision for missions. But when our vision grows dim, then we will not have the heart for missions. For sure, when you're short-sighted, when you don't see needs around, how can you have the burden for souls? How would you evangelize? How would you plant churches? That's why your vision must be clear and your mission must be strong. But Jeremiah is saying, our nation is no more like that. And look at the state of the of our nation and of the cause of God. You see, Mount Zion is desolate with foxes walking about all over it. So put in today's language, we would say, look at the church. It is so weak. It is despised. It is not accomplishing much. God does not seem to bless as in former days. And that would be what we would say today, the equivalent. And you see now that if there is a concern for God and His cause, then the right thing to do is to turn to Him, because He, in Him, is our answer. Like what we have seen earlier. If we deserve the punishment, we have to turn to Him for mercy. We don't try and run, try to fight. See? We have to seek Him for mercy. That's why parents who are following biblical principles of punishing their children need to learn this. When we cane our child, for example, the child must be allowed to cry because it's painful. But the cry of pain must be distinguished from the cry of rebellion. And I'm glad, not because I'm cruel saying this, I'm glad my boys have learned this. The cry of rebellion is different from the cry of pain. We allow them to cry in pain, but when they cry in rebellion, you know, they deserve more caning. They deserve more caning because they are rebellious, you see. And we don't want our children to run around as we cane them. They have to learn that they must stay still and take what they deserve. And parents ought to be merciful. They do not want to do harm to the children. The punishment is to correct them. So David learned this. He understood the character of God. He would rather fall into the hand of God rather than the hand of man. Therefore he wanted to turn to God for mercy. And similarly, when his heart was burdened about the poor state of Mount Zion, the poor state of witness of the nation, since that concern arose over his honor for God, because he honors God, because he looked up to God, then turn to that same God, turn to Him and pour forth your complaint before Him, pour forth your burden, pour forth your concern. God, it is your name I'm concerned about. God, it is your nation, your church, your people. Now, remember this. God is an unchangeable God. He's eternal and He's sovereign. And for that reason, we can appeal to Him. Verse 19. You, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. And we must plead with Him not to forsake us for too long. From the human point of view, it can appear so long. And Jeremiah thought that the people will be taken away for long 70 years of exile before that punishment will be regarded as complete. He pleaded with God, why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? And you see, in that helpless state, Jeremiah admits freely, the fault lies with us. It is we who are wrong. We deserve all this. But my plea, our plea, is only that you will deal mercifully and restore us. Verse 21. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. In other words, we are the one who have gone astray, and we would now like to be restored. Renew our days as of old. We want that blessing that we have enjoyed in the past. When relationship is good, everything seems well, isn't it? And often we take for granted the good relationship we have. So, but when relationship turns sour, oh, it can be so painful, you know, so painful. And when we think back of the old days, oh, how we wish it were like the old days, you see. And Jeremiah thought of those old days when God was present with His people and they knew of His presence, His blessing. So he prayed to be restored. Now, can God reject His people? You know, it's impossible. It may appear as though God has rejected us, but God is always there for His people. Why? Why can we say that so certainly, so surely? We know the character of God. He's an unchangeable God. We know that He's the eternal God who is all-powerful. And remember also, He's a faithful God. While we are unfaithful, He remains faithful. And remember another thing, He's a compassionate God. He does not punish us beyond what we deserve. He does not do us harm in the process. He's always looking upon our good at the end. And that is the God whom we are worshipping. Therefore, it is to God we must turn and trust. So you see, verse 22, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us, the answer is obvious. It is not possible. Jeremiah is basically saying, God, you are not that type of God. We know it. You keep covenant. You are faithful while we are unfaithful. You're always there for us. It is we who have turned away from you. So restore us to yourself. Restore us to yourself, to those former days of love, of blessing, of glory. So, bottom line, confess your sins. Trust in the Lord. As we close, as we finish off the study of the book of Lamentations, a few thoughts come to mind. Jeremiah prayed for the people of God. Daniel also prayed for the people of God. Ezekiel also prayed for the people of God. In the midst of their trials, in the midst of their sufferings under the Babylonians, in the midst of their sufferings because of their own sins, they prayed. And we know that God answered their prayers. We know. Because when the 70 years were up, the exiles returned. They rebuilt their temple. They rebuilt their city. Worship was restored. And yet, there was no full restoration. Because God was trying to say to them, the fulfillment lies in the future. It lies in the Savior who has been planned for you. It lies in Jesus Christ. Now, that being the case, we are actually the answer to the prayers of these prophets of old. We are enjoying that blessing that comes through faith in Christ. We are the ones who have been restored from our sin. We are placed in His kingdom. We enjoy the presence, the spiritual presence of Christ. And therefore, of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when the Lord is present with us, we know that His blessing is with us. We will have the Lord than all the gold and the glitter of this world. And that is what we must value, that we are now the special people of God. We are the answer to the prayers of the people of the past. How privileged we are. Secondly, are we as concerned as Jeremiah was for the cause of God? Are we as concerned for the cause of God's kingdom now? Do you yearn for there to be more power, true spiritual power seen in God's church, such that gospel preaching brings about conversion of souls, such that strong, faithful churches are planted, such that missions continue to progress, and there will be a continuous stream of people giving their lives to the preaching of the gospel? Don't you yearn to see that? Have you no heart for the advance of the kingdom? Are you not concerned that the present state of the church is so weak? We are such a despised people. Oh, brethren, friends, we need to arise and come to realize afresh that we have to plead with God for His mercy upon us because we have not been concerned enough for His kingdom. Finally, do not pray only when personal trials come. Do not pray just simply because we feel spiritual minded. We want to pray even when there appears to be no trials coming our way personally, even when things appear to go well. And I believe that this is a caution much needed in God's people. Are you doing well in your studies? Oh friends, be very careful. Be thankful to God that you are doing well. You see? Be thankful and walk carefully and humbly before Him. And don't you stray away from Him. You see? Because He can withdraw that blessing at any time. And if you are doing well in your studies, in your career, and if your family is progressing well, things are coming along smoothly. You hear of disaster here, disaster there, families being burned to death, and accidents happening, and how many young people die, and things like that. Your heart jumps, miss a beat each time, you know. Who are these people? Whose children are they? You see, you are thankful that it's not your children. Oh friends, we really have to be more thankful to our God for all the blessings of security, of peace, of all our needs being met. We don't want to be discontented people, grumbling all the time and not being grateful to our God. Don't be like that. And should disaster ever come to you, remember this. We must confess our sins before God and we must trust in Him, which means that we must turn to Him in prayers. If nothing else appears to work, if there is nothing else that appears can be done, remember this one thing you still can do, which you must do. As people of faith, you must turn to your God and plead for mercy from Him. You must trust in Him, because our hope for the future in the days ahead is in Him. We do not want to give up hope. We do not want to wallow in our pity, self-pity. No, we still have our God with us. We only want a sense of His presence. We want His blessing. We want Him to restore us unto Himself. And if that is the case, then turn to Him in prayer. Remember this. When trials come into your life, turn to Him in prayer. May God help us as we walk with Him.